All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Please bear with me a little bit. I'm not very good at public speaking. This is the first time I've ever done this, so I'm a little bit nervous. But all right. Well, this morning I wanted to talk about creation. It's something that's often overlooked. It's all around us. We take it for granted. Yet creation can tell us so much, and it points to so much. For this presentation, I will be relying heavily on Richard Balcellas' book, Better Than the Beginning. If you haven't read it, I highly suggest it. Pretty much everything I say is going to be in that book, just more detail. He's done a lot more study than me. He's a lot smarter than I am when it comes to this. So, but it's an excellent book. I want to talk about a few different aspects of creation. I want to talk about who created. What was the purpose of that creation? As Richard Balcellas puts in the book, I want to talk about what the apex of creation was, what was the most important thing that was created, and then what creation tells us believers specifically. So in my mom's Sunday school class for the little toddlers, she'll ask them the question, who made you? And the answer is God. And what else did God make? God made all things. And that's true. It's 100% true. God made everything. But you don't follow that question up with, well, which person in the Trinity actively created and which one to create it? That's not something you ask them, little kids, but that's something that you can kind of study a little bit more and get into, and that's what we'll do a little bit here. A lot of people like to talk about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, which makes no sense because the Old Testament God is the New Testament God. God doesn't change. We see that throughout the Scripture. We see that throughout all of eternity. The Trinity wasn't something created in the New Testament. We see it clearer because of the New Testament, but it's something that's been present from the beginning. And we can see that straight from Genesis 1. All the scripture verses I read will be from the New King James, and some of them are pretty short. So if you want to switch to them, you can, but I'm just going to be reading them if you want to listen. Genesis 1, the very first verse says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So right from the start, we see that the Spirit was present. He didn't come. He wasn't formed at Pentecost or anything like that. He was there in the beginning. And we see in Job 33:4, there's a verse that says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So we can attribute some of creation to the Spirit. I don't want to delve too deeply into that, but there is an aspect of creation where the Spirit was actively present in it. We can get into the main part is the Son, the second person of the Trinity in creation. And probably the best place to go to for that is in John 1. I'm sure many of you have that memorized. It's a great, great passage. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." That is clear evidence that the Son is not only God, but he's the Creator. He was eternal from the beginning with God. He was eternal. He was God, and he created all things. We can also see it in Colossians 1, verse 16. "For by him were all things created." This is talking about Christ. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Now remember that the very end where it says "and for him," because we'll be talking about that a little bit later as well. That's a pretty important part to think about. So those are just two. There's many more, but those are two sections of Scripture that talk about the Son in creation, so that the Son was the active creator. In Hebrews, we've been going through Hebrews. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 talks about the Father creating through the Son. It attributes creation to the Father through the Son. God, the Father, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Now, I've seen groups try to use this term through whom or through him to say that God created Jesus so that he could create the world, like Jesus was some kind of helper, which is ridiculous because, I mean, we already saw in John 1 that the Son is eternal. The Son has been with God throughout all of eternity. What they don't see is the decrees of God. The Father decreed creation and the Son actively created. That being said, the Son didn't reluctantly create. But the whole Godhead is a perfect unity with each other. The Son didn't just create and then say, there it is, you know, I'm going to go off and do something else now. No, we saw in Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. And then Hebrews 1, we see the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So he didn't just create and leave it there. The Son created the world for himself. This is his dominion. This is his creation. He didn't create it just because he had to. This is his creation. The Father ordains, he decrees, the Son acted and fulfilled that decree. The whole Godhead is united, and Christ created for himself. One more point I wanted to make on the Trinity in creation is it's in Genesis 1. It's the name that Moses used for God. I actually didn't even know this until I read Richard Barsalis' book. I found it very interesting. He said, I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm hoping I'm pronouncing these words right. But he says the name for God in Genesis 1 is Elohim, which is a plural form of the name. The singular form is Eloha, I think. And Moses specifically used a plural form. He wasn't saying that there's multiple gods. So the only thing that you can take from that is the Trinity. That's a sign for the Trinity. And through the New Testament, we can see that even more clearly. So what does creation tell us? What is its purpose? And by that, I mean, what does it tell everyone? What does it tell the whole world? Well, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, is a good starting point for this discussion. That it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and the circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There is a lot there that we can get into, but I just want to mainly focus on the beginning part where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation doesn't just tell us that there's a God. It declares his glory. It says that there is a God. This God is powerful. This God deserves glory, deserves to be worshipped. In a few weeks, a bunch of us will be up in Migbear for family camp. And it's always a great time. If you haven't gone, I highly suggest you go. It's fun. It's a nice, relaxing weekend, not too far away. It's just always a great time. And one of the greatest things about it is that Sunday, we get to gather together for worship. And we don't rent out a cabin or another building. We worship amongst the trees. We worship in a clearing. And so we sing hymns. And what do you do when you're singing hymns? You're singing praises to God. You're glorifying God through song. And what does Psalm say? Psalm says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Nature itself declares the glory of God. So you get a lot of people today who want to be in touch with nature. They want to be in tune with nature. You know, they do a bunch of, you know, they walk around barefoot. They eat vegan because they want to be closer to nature. You can't get closer to nature than when you're glorifying God with nature. That is the most in tune you can be with nature, because that's what nature does naturally. It glorifies God. So I highly suggest you go to the family camp and remember that while you're up there. Creation is also an example of the power of God. It doesn't just say that there is a God. It shows how powerful he is. And we see that in Isaiah 40, 25 through 28. God himself uses it as an example of how powerful he is. He says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, 'O Jacob,' and speak, 'O Israel,' 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?' Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." The scripture is saying, who can you compare to God? Look around you. Who else can do all this? Who else can create all this? Who has the power to do that? Truly, the triune God is a powerful God, and he's the only one that is able to create all this. That's another thing to remember up in Big Bear. So if I haven't convinced you to go to the family camp, then, you know, it's best. That's the best I can do. So Romans 1:20 is another good example of the knowledge we gain from creation. Now, we will revisit this section two more times, one right after this and then a little bit later. So keep it in your mind. If you want to turn there, just keep your finger there because it comes up a couple times. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We have no excuse to deny that there is a God. We all know that there is a God. We see it in creation. Creation tells us that. So we've established that nature tells us that there is a God, that he is powerful, and that his attributes are shown to us. But why? Why can we look at nature and see all of this? Why can we draw from nature that there is a God? Is it a logical thing that we can come to? Yeah, I guess you could say it's logical, but why are we even able to use logic? Why can we reason this out? And that is because the real reason is the image of God. Let's look at the same passage, but in verse 19. So just one verse before what we just read. It says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Manifest in us is the image of God. It's something that's innate with us right when we are born. And we see nature, and that image of God inside of us connects with that and tells us that there is a God. They work together. Now, what is the image of God? There have been a lot of study and discussion on this topic, and I wanted to find something written by John Calvin on it, because I know he's written a lot on it. If you've read the Institutes, he's written a lot on the image of God. And I actually came across an article by Richard Topping. I don't know much about Richard Topping, but this was a pretty good article. And it's an article on John Calvin's study. And, you know, to be frank, it was a lot easier to read than a lot of Calvin. So that was one nice thing. And in the first paragraph, he says, "In an act of divine love, God creates humans in God's image. This means that humans are endowed with an integrity of nature, soundness in all parts, right understanding, bounded affection, tempered sense, for which they directed praise to God. It means that human beings, unique among all God's creatures, participate in the powers of God, wisdom, justice, and goodness, and so reflect God's glory." Many people look at different aspects of man and see God's image in it. Some have said that it is seen in man's dominion over creation. And I would say that that's a side effect, if you say, of the image of God. That's why we have dominion, is because of the image of God. I wouldn't say that that itself is the image of God. Some have said it's the physical body. And while I would say that the physical body is a good thing, or it was given to us from God and we should respect it, it's not the image of God, because that's when you get into the anthropomorphic languages that can trip people up sometimes. Like, does God really have a hand? Does he really have eyes? Those are all metaphors to help us understand what he's saying. Our physical body is not the image of God. I would agree with the quote above in saying that the image of God is, or part of the image of God is, the attributes we share with God, even though God's attributes are perfect and ours are marred by sin. Topping also quoted Wendell in a book on Calvin, saying, "The image of God imprinted on man consists, then, of the integrity and righteousness which were the attributes of Adam when he came fresh from his Creator's hand, the perfect example of which has been shown in Christ, the second Adam." Now, society would tell us that we were just animals. We're just accidents, you know, from a cosmic explosion. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. Genesis 1:26 mentions that we will have dominion over creation, over the animals, because we were made in God's image, because we have this image in us. Matthew 6:26 is an encouraging verse for us Christians, but I think it can broadly apply in a sense to everybody. It says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Some animals will store nuts for the winter. They'll build nests. They'll prepare. But they don't look forward as much as us people do. They don't prepare the same way. And yet God takes care of them. And this is saying that we are more valuable than they are. And if you're a child of God, then that value is tenfold. That's even, you're even more valuable in the eyes of your Creator. So if man was created in the image of God, and nature speaks to that image to show us there is a Creator, how come so many deny him? How has the theory of evolution become so accepted? Well, it's because Adam fell. He broke his covenant with God. We see in Genesis that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the commandment that God told him not to eat of it. He broke it. He marred the image of God. He didn't destroy it, but he damaged it. We already looked at Romans 1, 19, and 20, but let's go back to that and let's expand it once more. We'll read through 18 through 21, so before and after. And this gets to the heart of the issue. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So they knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. Like I said earlier, we all have this knowledge of God. We all know that there is a Creator. We all know that there is a God. But because of that sin in the garden, we are all born depraved, and we need God to change our hearts, because we are enemies with God, and we don't want that image inside of us. So when we see something that calls out to that image, like nature, we suppress it, we push it down, we make excuses, we come up with other ways so that we don't have to think about that. And that's one reason why I'm not too big on the evidential apologetics. You know, you can talk to atheists all day, showing them evidence in creation for a God, and they're suppressing that knowledge. You can say, like, "Oh, there's evidence right there," and they're like, no, that's something else. So what is the solution? What is the remedy? The answer isn't found in creation just by looking at it. Creation is general revelation. What we need is special revelation. That's the Word of God, and that is the gospel. We saw in John 1 that Christ was eternal, and we see in John 1:14 through 18, we see that God enters into his own creation. That's where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Remember, the Word is Christ. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we see that Christ took on human nature. He entered into his own creation to fulfill the law, to free his children from the curse of sin. Now, it just said that no one has seen the Father at any time. So that means that in Isaiah, that the pre-incarnate Christ, he was the one who appeared to Isaiah and sitting on the throne. And so what was Isaiah's reaction when he saw him? He fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This holy God, this all-powerful God, who created everything, who created the world, who is so holy and so glorious that compared to us, you know, Isaiah was a good man. He was a good man in training, and when he appeared to him, he was undone because he saw all the filthiness of his soul. He saw his depravity. That's the God that gave himself up and died on a cross for his people to repair the image of God that was damaged so long ago. You've heard people say, and I'm sure you've experienced it yourself, that once you're saved, the Bible just opens up to you and you can see everything much more clearly. And then when you come to the doctrines of grace, it opens up even more. The same goes for creation. As a believer, we can look to creation and see more than just the existence of a God. We can look at the beginning of Genesis and see creation point to something much better, the new heavens and the new earth. Richard Barcellus quoted G.K. Beale. I'll paraphrase it. I don't have the actual quote right here, but he quoted G.K. Beale saying that in Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve heard God walking back and forth in the garden. And this, I found this very interesting, that Hebrew verbal form for walking back and forth in the garden is the same used for God's presence in the tabernacle. So the garden was a special dwelling place for God among men. Adam was there, and he had communion with God. He served him just as a priest would serve God in the temples. So we can see the garden representing the temples, and Adam representing the priests. And it points to a new earth where we will have direct communion with God. We will have communion with him face to face. It points to a time when the image of God in us won't be damaged. It will be restored and it will be perfected. It will be better than it ever was than when it was in the beginning. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen."